Last week, our introduction to this was an understanding of the new birth in Christ, giving us a new understanding towards materialism, a new life, a new future, a new goal, new circumstances, help us to understand that the here and now is not what we live for, that the materialism we're given is not for just this, and that we're freed from worrying about clutching onto it or gaining more. That we live for the glory of God, and everything we're given is for that glory. This was the lesson of last week. This week now, he brings that further, and he speaks a little more about the heart of giving, a little more about the motivation for giving, a little more about what that giving is purposed for, and how that stirs up in us not just this action, but also an entirely new way of living and thinking and moving and prospering and moving forward. When we think about giving, there's several circumstances that that come to mind, and some of them are positive and some of them are negative. Generally, people will give to make themselves feel good. Generally. You give something to somebody else, and you'll get some acknowledgement of response. You might get some attention. You might get some loyalty. You might get some type of benefit. When you give in the world's economy, very often you'll get something in return. And that happens almost as a bartering system. This is not the giving of the scriptures. And despite what you may see in verse 6, that's not the concept that the world seems to latch onto. We might give for an event, for a birthday, and maybe we are generally happy to give to the other person. But doesn't it always feel a little bit better when we give something to someone and it's tied to us? In other words, if you have a specific interest and you give somebody something that you are slightly interested in, or that maybe you have a mutual interest in, it just seems better, it just feels better than when you give something to someone that you have no interest in, but they have all the interest in. We like to give gifts that will remind the person of us. It just works that way. Happens at Christmas time, we give, and it's generally the same way, or we give because we're going to get something in return. How often do we find ourselves thinking, guess I got to give a gift? Somebody once described an invitation to a wedding as a gift subpoena, as if you ordered to court. We have these demands for giving, and sometimes we like them and sometimes we don't. We can give grudgingly, like in that circumstance. We can give grudgingly, especially when it's tax season, as if we're giving of ourselves in that sense. It almost seems like we're giving back in a certain way when they took it from us in the first place. But there's an attitude of covetousness that comes with giving grudgingly. Grudgingly, the word, when it's used in this passage, is reflective of the idea of covetousness or of greed. This is mine. And I shouldn't have to give it away. I shouldn't have to part with it. And then there's giving as an act of worship. There's giving as an act of the understanding of who God is, who you are, and who his image bearers are. And when we can grasp onto that type of giving, when we can grasp on to a gospel understanding of giving, that's when we find the cheerfulness of generosity that is spoken of in this passage. That's when we find the delight, the freedom, the uplifting. Now notice he starts out in chapter 9, continuing what he ended chapter 8 with, the nuts and bolts. The preparation, as it were. Preparation and stewardship. Now, here's how you're supposed to do this. Here's how it's going to happen. Make sure you're prepared. Note, interestingly enough, that in chapter 8, he boasts of Macedonia's generosity to get the Corinthians motivated. And then in chapter 9, he tells the Corinthians that he boasts to Macedonia about the Corinthians to help them get motivated. Notice how there's a mutual understanding of the working of Christ on the individual church level, and that they feed off of each other, knowing how the other is ministering, and knowing that they're rejoicing in helping the same Christian circumstance, helping the same need, helping the same benefit. He uses that to help them understand that what they're doing is beyond just pettiness. It's beyond just here and now. It has eternal consequences, as we spoke about last week. They organize the materials. They do things properly in decency and in order. And they keep Christ a priority. But most importantly, he calls them to that worshipful giving. He calls them to that worshipful understanding of what they're doing. Worship, as life in total itself, is not for our own glory. And neither is generosity. Neither is receiving generosity. And when he finishes up the nuts and bolts, I really want to focus on verse 6 and following. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Last week we talked about that sacrificial giving as a result of new life and understanding of grace. Here I want to broaden that more so that you can grasp the cosmic magnitude of generosity, that you can grasp how broad actions are. Not just generosity, but everything. When he brings up the concept in this passage, he uses agricultural terms. Now, this happens a lot, and it's kind of funny. If you were in Sunday school this morning, he spoke a lot about agriculture and about dependence on God and about food as it's displayed in the Bible in the adult Sunday school video. I don't preview those ahead of time. I don't know what he's going to speak about, and I'm not even usually there to see it. I just happen to be there this morning. So forgive me if the Holy Spirit impressed upon me something that you already heard in Sunday school this morning. But nothing happens without an effect. And he speaks in agricultural terms with that. And we can think that that's a little bit distant from our culture today, because while some of us here understand agriculture and may be involved in it in some way, I don't know if there's anyone here who farms for a living, who raises crops every day. I don't think anybody here does that. And most of the time, most of the people you run into in suburban Somerset County don't either. And so we can feel that this concept, this illustration, this application might be a little distant for us, but it's not. Because the broader understanding is that nothing happens without consequences. And even today, when we grasp agriculture, we all understand that weather affects food. We all understand that politics affect food. We all understand that science affects food. And food has an effect on health. And health has an effect on other things. Everything can be a domino effect. We all understand that we have a level of dependence on a food industry that often isn't concerned with constituents. Have you ever picked up a store-bought dessert and looked at the ingredients? Is the paragraph on there of ingredients. You wonder, especially like a store-bought ice cream cake. We noticed that those are particularly rich in chemicals. And yet, we don't think about it all the time. But it all goes back to cause and effect. What in the food, what in the farming, what in the sowing, as it is harvested on the other side. And here his point is, nothing you do happens without an effect. And your generosity isn't just something that ripples through people around you. Your generosity is something that ripples in eternity. Because we are stewards of everything God has given to us. God's grace is effective in his people's lives in that the effect of God, the effect of him on a spiritual level, allows us to change our application of who we are and of what we have. What is it that we've put our life and trust in? And what we put our life and trust in has consequences all around us. God's grace is with us, and God's grace is in us. And that grace applied in generosity of materialism, in generosity of time, in generosity of action, in generosity of anything you can think of, is a display of God's grace in our lives. And I think he wants the Corinthians, and certainly every reader after that, to get a sense of that. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is not a concept of, you do this, you'll get that. This is a concept of, God has given you to you richly. Use it and understand that blessing in terms of the presence of God, in terms of eternal health, eternal benefit, spiritual health, spiritual benefit will come back to you. This is not a health and wealth concept of, if you give money, you'll get money. If you give this, if you do that, you'll be rich. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, not at all. This is a concept of investing in the kingdom of God and understanding the power of God to bring back himself to you as blessing, to bring back his grace to you, which motivates, which builds up, which strengthens. And imagine the ripples of grace as people see your good works and glorify God. Grace to you and your amongst your family and your friends. When the grace of God is displayed in a family, that family naturally comes closer together, naturally strengthens its unity and its friendship and its love together, and then naturally can endure much more hardship and much more difficulty that comes down the road. That's an aspect of sowing the grace of God and then reaping the grace of God as it is given to you. Imagine grace at your church. When your church benefits from what you've been blessed with, from your time, from your gifts, from what you have, when your church benefits from that, a community benefits. That's the specific context of these passages, helping another church or helping out the church as a whole of God. A community is benefiting from the grace of God given to the people of God. And then in our context, we can think of our grace displayed at work and in daily life. Sometimes that grace will cause a negative reaction in those who hate the Lord, but very often that grace will cause questions. And those questions will be answered correctly. And people will start thinking in spiritual terms where they never thought in spiritual terms before. All because of the display of a cheerful generosity fueled and motivated by grace amongst God's people. When you sow bountifully, when you sow what you've been given bountifully, and not in covetousness, but generously as we have received, so give. Only God really knows how he's going to use that. And we trust in his providence and in his power to work in that. There's more also to sowing and reaping, as verse 6 brings out. There's the grace that is effective, but you know, there's an obedience in Christ's good news which benefits you and others. Okay? It's a concept that we speak of often because it's a correct concept. That because the Holy Spirit is within us, and because we are born again, and because we know the love of Christ, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is why we obey. And that's a true concept. We understand that. We obey in response. We understand the love. We understand the new purpose of life. But let's always remember that we are sinful human beings and fallen in this world. And this side of eternity, there are always going to be days when we, of our own selves, do not love God. There are always going to be days when sin seems like what we should do. And when we face those days, we can't say to ourselves, well, I don't really love God today. I'm not feeling the Spirit working today, so I'm going to throw my beliefs out the window today. We can't function that way. We have to be reminded that today our faith might not be in its greatest power. Today, we may not be loving God as we should, but it doesn't matter, because God is still God. God still loves us. God has still given His Word, and we are still duty-bound to obey, even when we don't feel like it. Our feelings have nothing to do with the obedience. They motivate us, they give us the understanding, sure, but there are days when we can't measure up. And so we're called to do out of an understanding of who God is. And so sowing bountifully also has an aspect of obedience. It's not subjective. It's not left up to us. It's not left up to our days. It's not left up to how we feel. It is something that comes because God exists. And when the gospel is given to us and we understand that we are to do good and obey what God has called us to do, there will always be benefits from obeying God. I hope we understand that. There are people who can give you bad advice. God can never give you bad advice. There are books you can read which will bring you down a wrong path of understanding, which will bring you down a wrong path of living. The Bible will never do that. Everything that God commands you to do is the definition of good. It's good by definition. And so when we sow bountifully according to the command of God, when we do what He's called us to do throughout the Scriptures, there we reap bountifully as well. If not now, then certainly in eternity. Obeying God's Word is always a good thing. And we can think of a way that it may not serve us directly well now. In our Thursday night Bible studies, we're going through the book of Daniel. We just read this past week about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was so grace-filled. Daniel was so understanding of the reality and the existence and the presence and the character of God that when people wanted to scandalize him and bring him down, they could find nothing wrong with him except his faith. And I made the point a couple weeks ago, could you imagine a civil servant in government for 60 years, and they could find nothing corrupt with him? Could you imagine that? And this was Daniel. And so what they had to do was accuse him about his faithfulness, about his obedience. And you know the story. They created a law. They manipulated the king to create that law. And so his obedience got him thrown into a pit of lions. Now, we might not think that's reaping bountifully, but this world passes away. Daniel was saved from that. Daniel was protected from that. His obedience did pay off. He was, the king did see that. Others did see that. God was displayed. God was glorified. He may not have known that absolutely in the moment. He could have think it could be God's will to destroy me, just like decades earlier when we have but if not in Daniel, when they thrown into the fiery furnace, he had that but if not moment. The lions could devour him, but he'd be in heaven with God. Nonetheless, God was going to be glorified no matter what happened because he sowed bountifully in obedience. And let's think that way. Let's think that way when we present ourselves in honesty, in humility, and with justice. Those are good qualities. Those qualities may not be appreciated by worldlings, but there is always eternal reaping of in obedience. And what also comes from understanding the generosity, the cheerful generosity, the grace-driven generosity of God, what also comes is a cheerfulness as a result of knowing God, walking with God, of drawing closer to God, and of worshiping God. He says, so let one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We understand cause and effect, we understand grace, we understand obedience, but heart devotion to the meaning of life is something that brings a cheerfulness. What does it mean, cheerfulness? Well, the word there really is giving the impression of a graciousness, something of enjoyment. You can read that as enjoyment. God loves someone who gives with enjoyment. God loves those who enjoy Him. We glorify Him and we enjoy Him forever. That's the meaning of life. And as we wrap our minds and our hearts around that, we understand that giving in worship is enjoyable. Giving to others, giving to God's, to the advancement of the gospel, we delight in that. There are days we just want the days to be over. There are days where maybe there isn't an ounce of cheerfulness or enjoyment. There are times when we're bogged down in moments of despair. But you know what? We understand who we are, what we are, what we're alive for. And we understand that those temporary oppressions will pass away. And we understand that we live to delight in God and not our own circumstances. And when we understand the enjoyment of God, the enjoyment of the gospel, then we delight to give for the advancement of that gospel, and we delight to see God glorified in other people's lives, which draws them to Him. And we delight to love our neighbor and all those around us. Our neighbors, all those around us. When we love God, then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we delight in that because of the love of God. This generosity, this grace-filled generosity, brings that cheerfulness. In verse 8, we're told, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Here again, reflective of the adult Sunday school, with dependence on God. He's called us to this. He's called us to delight in Him. And as a response of that delight, we give cheerfully. But when that little voice of worry comes in, "I just can't give to this person at this time. I can't sacrifice my time today. I can't manage this right now." And there are certainly legitimate times for those. But when we start to get afraid, when we start to respond out of fear, when we start to respond out of covetousness, when we start to respond out of laziness, these are the things that call us back to a dependence on God. And He says, God is able to provide for you in everything. Dependence is an interesting dichotomy. We hate dependence at the same time as we also can find it very soothing and comforting. Dependence makes us uncomfortable because we feel out of control. But at the same time, dependence can be the best way to function. I often joke that there are two places on earth that I use for illustrations a lot, and both of them could be places in the Twilight Zone. The one of them is Bayonne, and the one of them is Bob Jones University. They're both places that could be in the Twilight Zone. At Bob Jones University, every student lives a life of dependence, essentially, on the university. And it's oppressive at first. It can be oppressive with the wrong attitude. But once you realize that you're there, and especially in my case, you chose to be there, and also in my case, I always say this, I felt an overwhelming understanding that that was where God wanted me. Then you take the moment and you stand back and you say, you know what? My food is provided for me when I walk to the dining common. The education is provided for me. The heat is provided for me. The bedding is there. All of this. And this is not how it's going to be the rest of my life. Rather than get frustrated or feel that this is constrained, let me accept it and relax in this moment and relax in the provision that is around me. Now, some of those things are true of college in general. When you're a college student, a lot of college students don't always earn their way through college. And there is a dependence in that circumstance. And so it might be familiar to you on some level. And there is a safety and a comfort in that. But let's bring it out to a broader perspective. And let's understand that in life, God is ultimately the one we are dependent on, even when it feels like we have to do When we totally and fully understand the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God, that everything is under His control, we could take a step back and we could say, yes, I am a steward of what God has given me to do, and I must carry out those tasks because I understand my role as a steward, but the responsibility, the power, the sovereignty, the care, that's in God's hands. I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry. When we grasp His power, we can look at verse 8 and we can say, yeah, having all sufficiency in all things. Yeah, God is all sufficient. And that can be tested from time to time, especially I think of this when we go to prayer meeting on Tuesday night and we hear prayer requests, and some of them are, they're just so weighty, and there's so many issues people are dealing with. Or you can watch the news for a half hour and you can see things and hear things that go on and think, why? And then we're called back to an understanding that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. And my faith might be tested in this moment, but as a Christian, I'm going to trust Him no matter what, and I'm going to come through that, and my faith will be exercised and strengthened, Lord willing. Exercise doesn't feel good, but it does build up strength. And these testings for the Christian, with our understanding of God's complete power, should draw us closer to Him and help us to be more trusting. Now, for the non-believer, there's despair. You need the Lord Jesus. You need the sovereignty of God. You need to understand His power. For the non-believer, I don't know how you cope with some of this. But God calls you to Himself. And He says, I will be your sufficiency. I will be your total sufficiency. And that's what my task is here to do this morning, to point you to Christ, to point you to Him, and to tell you that when you are afraid, when you are worried, when you are in pain, when you are dealing with all these troubles, God is calling you to Himself, and He is the all-sufficient answer and the all-sufficient eternal purpose and the all-sufficient eternal rest and end of all that. Come to Him, submit to Him, depend on Him, rest on Him. And then we look around in that power and that sufficiency, and we come to an understanding of God's common grace. In understanding of the power of God, we also need to grasp the graciousness of God. You know, when people watch the news and a great disaster happens, and they go, how could God let this happen? It's because their theology is off. Disaster is what we deserve. It's actually the concept of, it's amazing that God preserves us from destruction, that we should be thinking. It's amazing that we are safe and have life and enjoyment at all. Because in our fallen state, we deserve nothing. And when we grasp that, the graciousness of God, the love of God, the provision of God must be magnified. Disaster is what humanity deserves. Preservation, technological development, medicine, ease, comfort, food, all of these are common grace. All of these is God's grace extended to where He wills. These things are unmerited gifts from God. And when we think on all the good in the world, when we can see it, we must understand that God did that. God did that. And seeing it, seeing that stirs up a gratitude and a cheerfulness in who really is in control. Verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Through that understanding and the testing and the trial and the understanding and the recognition of God and the cheerful generosity comes a growth in your spiritual walk. Like I said, the exercise results in growth, but the result is strength and health. God's grace is effective. God's grace is effective and grants you more ability and more stewardship to glorify Him all the more. With that fruit comes a thanksgiving. With that grasp of grace comes a thanksgiving, a response of awe and thanks. while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, verse 11, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. An awakened heart is a thankful heart. An awakened heart understands gratitude. Thankfulness is not something that is meant to be showy. Thankfulness is not something to prove to God that we've made good on what He's given to us. Thankfulness is an expression of assurance, an expression of the presence and power of God in our lives, in just an expression of thanking Him for who He is. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A thankfulness that knows I cannot give anything in return that would repay it. I cannot prove anything that repays it, but an expression of my communion and my love for God. And with an awakened heart, we understand just a glimpse into the internal workings of the universe and of God's cosmic unfolding of His covenantal plan for His people and His kingdom. You know, I quoted this earlier in my prayer, things on which angels even long to look, things the angels look at and say, why is God doing that? Why would He do that? It's amazing that He cares for these people. It's amazing that He sacrificed for these people. It's amazing that He's gracious to that. But look at God's awesomeness. The angels look and observe and glorify God in what happens. And we can be content in that gospel, in that working. I saw a quote this morning from a pastor in Georgia. His name is Nick Batzig. He's in the PCA. And he wrote, "Christians in the Western world should fear opulence more than opposition. They should fear materialism more than malice. They should fear influence rather than imprisonment. And they should fear pride instead of persecution." All of these things we're told by the Scriptures to expect in this world, and yet we fear them. And we don't fear the sinfulness of opulence, or the sinfulness of materialism, or the sinfulness of pride. We don't fear that so much. We fear the other things. And God has called us in awakening to accept those things, to accept Him in thankfulness, and to avoid the covetous, grudging heart. In thanksgiving, there is doxology which glorifies God. The good news, the gospel, thankfulness of God's glory, Christ given to you, salvation accomplished, eternity set in play, all the ransom host of God living forever and ever in the glorified future kingdom with Him. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill towards men is our creed and our call and our cry because of a thankful, awakened heart. Of the generous mercy and the generosity that comes with cheerfulness and enjoyment from the working and power of God. And then the last thought that comes in this passage that sticks out is where he says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." I missed that. "For while you were enriched in everything in all liberality, which causes thanksgiving to God for the administration of the service, not only supplies needs, saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." Because they are unified together in a cause, because they are unified together in an awakened understanding of the gospel, because the generous mercy of God has affected them by grace to give cheerfully for the cause of the kingdom, they desire to be with each other and they long for that. Maybe they'll never truly get together on this earth, but they're longing for a unity in heaven. And I think we miss sometimes how we ought to long to be together as Christians. I've said before that a lot of times our different personalities get in the way. Our different interests may get in the way. But we should long to be together as brothers and sisters of God. That unifies a church. That builds up a church. You want extra ministry? People have to long to be together and build up those ministries. That comes as part of enjoying each other as we enjoy God. I want to be together. What can we do together that glorifies God and builds His kingdom? Let's think of something. I have this talent. What talent do you have? Let's get together and do that together. I like being with you. Let's get together for the glory of God. That builds a church, that builds a kingdom, that builds grace, that shows grace, that builds delight, that exercises the soul, and ultimately God gets the glory when His will is accomplished. And this is the longing of delight in each other and of God that the church testifies of. We delight in Christian family, and I pray that we can model that all the more. And I pray that we can show the difference of our love for each other, because our love for God is something the world doesn't know and doesn't want. Cheerful generosity, God's wonderful grace, God's abundant mercy, God's provision and power. The verse at the top of your outline says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What do you have that you did not receive? What is your boast? What do you boast in? What do you take pride in? And may God's grace abound in us and grow in us. May God's generosity fuel us. May generosity come as a result of that fuel. May cheerfulness be part of the fabric of our lives because of our awakened understanding of eternity and of God's cosmic covenantal plan. And may doxology be on our lips and on our tongues and in our hearts all the day long, because God is forever and ever and does not pass away and will always be our way, our truth, and our life. Let's pray together. Lord, create in us a deeper and more sincere delight in you. May we always be awakened to gospel truth. May we always apply gospel truth. May we always delight in gospel truth. And may that gospel truth fuel us to serve you, to want to be together, to glorify God, to keep Christ in the forefront and to exalt him and make him clear and plain to everyone who comes across and observes. And for you to have preeminence in this church, in our homes, in our lives, and in all we do. We ask this, and we plead this, in Jesus' name, amen.